Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and sacraments. And we pray that through them you would nurture our faith so that we may be steadfast and joyful in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now, Matthew 28. Let's go turn there, and we are on verse 16. Now, the thing about Matthew 28 that's different from other Gospels, especially Luke and John, is that Matthew focuses on the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus in Galilee. Right? And so he keeps repeating, go to Galilee, go to Galilee, I'll see you in Galilee. And he gives his, what we call the Great Commission, he gives it on a mountain in Galilee. So, to summarize, the angel comes down accompanied by an earthquake. The keepers are frightened to death and fall down like dead men, but the women hear the message, do not be afraid, Jesus is not here, he has risen from the dead. Go tell his disciples. And so while they go to tell Jesus, he himself meets them. And the actual first people to see the resurrection of Christ and the first witnesses to the resurrection are the women. He appears to them, and it says that when they saw him, they held him by the feet and worshipped him. So overcome were they with joy that they just fell down and grabbed his feet. He said, do not be afraid once again. Tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there they shall see me. And that's an interesting thing. He says about the disciples, he calls them my brethren. All right? And this is the thing that's repeated. You know the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where the Lord has come back in glory and he has all people spread before him, and he separates them, the sheep from the goats, the way a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so then he says to the sheep, he says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, etc., etc., etc. And they say, when did we do these things? And he said, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Alright? Now, in most American Protestantism, that sentence, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me, is interpreted to mean that whenever we do works of charity in the world, we are serving Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, one of the least of these, my brethren. He says, when you are supportive of the ministry and the needs of your fellow Christians in the church, you have done it unto me. Alright? And so, the reaction of the world is that they don't care about the church, they don't care about God's word, and they don't care about Jesus, because they're unbelievers. And their works toward Jesus and his church show their unbelief. But in the among the sheep, they care about Jesus, they care about the church, they care about their brethren in the church, and they serve and support. And when Jesus commends them for it, they're not even really aware of it, because faith does not keep track of good works. Alright? When you're a believer, you're not ticking off all your good works and you're not seeking credit for good works. You know, it's always very disappointing when you're a pastor and somebody does something good for the congregation or for the church and they really demand some kind of special recognition for it. As if they did it in order to be recognized, and if you don't recognize them properly, they'll take their ball and go home. Alright? And so when this, Jesus refers to his disciples as my brethren, the unbelievers out in the world there are not our brethren, and they are not Jesus' brethren. Right? The brethren are those who share the faith. And now that I'm not saying that we shouldn't be charitable and helpful to people in the world who are suffering and in need. I'm not saying that because the Bible says plenty of stuff about our neighbor. All right? So I'm just making the distinction that your brethren are your fellow Christians. Right? And that the world is your neighbor. Right? So is a Christian your neighbor, but the world is your neighbor, but your brethren are your fellow Christians. All right. So now we're done with that. Spent more time on that than I wanted to. So then in verses 11 through 15, the guards come back to the Jews and they say, "You should have seen what we saw. An angel came down from heaven, there was an earthquake, and we passed out from, and he told the women that he was risen from the dead, and man, what a morning we had." And the scribes and Pharisees said to them, "Listen, we got some funds in the treasury that we can kind of pass along to you. Now what it will mean is, you have to make yourselves look like lousy soldiers. You have to say you fell asleep on duty and the disciples came and stole the body while you were sleeping. Now that will make you look like terrible soldiers. It will not put you on the fast track for promotion. All right? But we're going to compensate for it in two ways. Number one, we're going to give you plenty of money. And number two, we're going to secure you with Pontius Pilate. So if he hears about your negligence, we'll tell him, you know, don't worry about it. They were acting on orders." And then he says, "And this saying," in verse 15, "is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." That is, those who refuse to believe in the gospel say, "Ah, the disciples came and stole the body while Jesus was in the tomb. They stole his body away and hid it someplace and then went around and told people that he was raised from the dead." Now, that is easily falsifiable. That claim is easily falsifiable in several ways. Number one, a Roman guard does not fall asleep on duty. Right? So anybody who heard that story that the disciples came while the soldiers were asleep, that doesn't happen. Right? That's completely implausible. Even when the soldiers say they fell asleep, it's an implausible idea. Secondly, if you know that you have perpetrated a hoax, you may enjoy the benefits of that hoax as long as it presents itself. But you will not be willing to be tortured and put to death in order to maintain the truth of a hoax that you know is not true. Right? People are willing to make money off a hoax. They're willing to have the fun of deceiving people from a hoax. But nobody is willing to be tortured to death to defend the truth of a hoax. Right? If you know that you've lied and they are about to stick red hot pincers into your flesh, you're going to say, yeah, we made it up. All right? But all of the disciples, as witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, all of them, with the exception of John the Apostle, suffered heinous deaths rather than deny their faith. So it's not very probable that they would maintain a hoax in the face of torture and death. And also, there was really no benefit to perpetrating a hoax, because they all lived in relative obscurity and poverty. They didn't make themselves famous and they didn't make themselves rich. So what's the purpose if you're going to lie? What's the purpose of perpetrating a hoax? You know, you say, well, you know, they were so overcome with grief at the death of Jesus that they couldn't accept it. And they hallucinated and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, that kind of stuff wears off. Right? After a couple of weeks, you kind of get normal again, right? And so that's not a plausible idea either. And the last thing I want to mention here is everything in the life of Jesus took place, and everything that the Christian church taught initially took place in the arena of maximum falsifiability. That may sound crazy to you. All right, let me explain. Everything that Jesus did was done in the Holy Land, whether in Galilee or in Judea. All his miracles, all his teachings, everything that Jesus did was done smack dab in the place where people could say, wait a minute, I was there and it didn't happen that way. I saw it with my own eyes. I remember Jesus doing such and such, but he never fed 5,000 people, right? That's the arena in which the Christian church launched itself. It didn't go off to the mountains of Utah and then make all kinds of claims, all right? It took off right smack dab in the place where everybody could say, that didn't happen, I was there, I saw it, it's not true. What they're saying is not true. Right? That's where Christianity went poof, like that. So when you think about that for a moment, when you just think about that for a moment, if that's the case, it doesn't really make a lot of sense for somebody to say, as these YouTube nitwits today, you know, there's a lot of good, fun stuff on YouTube. And there's a lot of good teachers who make videos on YouTube. But there are a lot of morons as well. And, you know, you listen to these people, they don't know anything. They've never read a book about anything. But they're happy to parrot some pop theology or pop psychology or pop history or science, stuff that's not even real science, in order to say, Jesus never existed, right? Jesus never existed. The whole thing is made up. It's the whole thing is a fairy tale. Now, that's the most ridiculous thing you could ever say. If you want to be an honest person, you might say this. You might say this. I don't personally believe what the Bible says. But the Bible is the most corroborated book on the entire planet. All right? There is more evidence. We know more about Jesus from outside the New Testament in the comments that are made by historians, etc., who are not even Christians. We know more about Jesus than we know about Alexander the Great And yet nobody denies that Alexander the Great ever existed. Alright? The Bible is the most corroborated book. You know, one of the books that everybody says they, one of the most valuable possessions of the ancient world is, Homer's Odyssey. Right? Homer's Odyssey. People, oh yeah, Homer's Odyssey. Great. Do you realize that in all the world there only exist two or three copies of Homer's Odyssey? And at least one of them is not in very good shape. So the actual evidence for the existence of Homer's Odyssey is like that. Right? And yet nobody denies that there was a guy named Homer, and nobody denies that there's this worthy piece of literature called the Odyssey. Right? Now, how does the Bible stack up next to Homer's Odyssey when it comes to evidence? Right? Two or three manuscripts, right, for Homer's Odyssey. 5,000 manuscripts for the Bible. 5,000 of them. You know, one of the things about the Old Testament, up until the mid-20th century, the thing that the skeptics said about the Old Testament is, they say, you know, the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Hebrew Old Testament come from the 10th century A.D. We don't have anything earlier. So how do we know that the Old Testament hasn't completely changed over 1,000 years? Right? I mean, maybe what Isaiah wrote and what is in the current book of Isaiah, that bears no relationship to one another. Right? And so they say, since the evidence, the manuscript evidence for the Hebrew Old Testament is so late in time, we have to be skeptical about the Old Testament's reliability. And so then, what happens? A little shepherd boy is chasing his errant flock in the hill country of Judea, and one of his sheep gets away, so he takes a rock and he throws it at the sheep, and he hears pottery break, and he goes, huh. So he walks up and he sees a little cave, and he goes into the cave and he looks, and there on the floor of the cave are all these jars, these big pottery jars like this, and they're sitting in this cave. So he goes and he gets his father, and to make a long story short, these were the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in these pottery jars were ancient manuscripts from the first century AD, from the time of Jesus. Some sect of Jews at the time of Jesus hid these manuscripts in caves near the Dead Sea. And there are loads and loads of manuscripts that were found and were worked on. One of the manuscripts is a scroll of the book of Isaiah that has been judged to be from the 1st or 2nd century B.C., all right, 1st or 2nd century B.C. And guess what they discovered? That scroll is almost identical to the book of Isaiah that we have in the 10th century A.D. manuscripts. So that nobody can now claim that the Bible must have changed because in the 1,000 years... or more between the manuscript evidence that we have and the actual writing, things must have changed. Now we see, you know, the gap was long and wide like this. Now the gap has been pretty much closed up. And nobody can, with a good conscience, say the evidence for the veracity of the Old Testament is weak. It's not weak. Right? It's not weak. So, anyway, I'm just referring to all this stuff because of the fact that these guys were paid money to say what was not true. And the disciples had no real reason, no real benefit in perpetrating a hoax that's compelling. So when you hear that guys who preached that Jesus was risen from the dead were willing to die rather than deny that truth, it's very strong evidence that it's the truth, right? It's very strong evidence that it's the truth. All right, now we get to verse 16, finally. Ant-Man will go around a circuit and make a bunch of side points. All right. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. All right, so there's always going to be some nagging doubts. And this is the same way with us. You know, we believe in Jesus. We believe the Bible. But every once in a while, a little doubt creeps in. You know, a little doubt creeps in. Somebody says something and our certainty begins to waver a little bit, you know. And we become a little bit concerned. What are you supposed to do with that when doubt creeps in? All right? You are, number one, to fortify yourself with the Word, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith does not come by you convincing yourself that something is true. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to you through the Scriptures and through the sacraments. And therefore, the more you use the Word and the sacraments, the stronger your faith becomes. Faith does not come as an act of cogitation in which you fortify yourself with reason. Faith comes when God talks to you through His Word and the Holy Ghost assures your heart that it's true. All right. So they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All right, that's an interesting statement right there. All power or all authority is given to me. That means that the Father has given to Jesus power and authority over all things. And there's nothing accepted in that. Nothing accepted. So Jesus has power over all things in the universe. And then he says, since that's true about me, I have something to command of you. And he says, therefore, go and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, he says, I who have all authority in heaven on earth, I commission you, by that authority, I commission you to go into the world, to all nations, and to make disciples by doing two things, baptizing and teaching. All right? Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now notice, Baptism is done in the name of the triune God. And here is the seat of doctrine for the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the most important passage about the doctrine of the Trinity. There are also other passages about the Trinity, but this is the number one quotable quote, if you will. We call that in theology, we call that a seat of doctrine. Sedes doctrinae, we say in our fancy way. But what it means is the seat of a doctrine. This is the proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. All right? It's also the proof text for baptism, right? And it's a proof text that we are to teach everything that Jesus has given us to say. Not just the stuff we like, but we are to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And he promises, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So here we have the institution of the office of the holy ministry. Right? The holy ministry is the ministry of word and sacrament. And we are told to baptize and to teach. Right? It's also the words of institution for the sacrament of baptism. And it is also the divine authority by which the church does what it does. Right? Some people say, I'm not into organized religion. Right? And by that, they want to kind of look like, you know, individualist heroes. They're not individualists at all. And when they say organized religion, they don't really know what they're talking about. Why? Because Jesus Christ, who has all power in heaven and on earth, is the one who organized religion. He's the one who told us to make disciples, right? Church members, Christians, out of people. And that we are to gather for the purpose of teaching and instructing. Right? And just as the disciples here gathered around Jesus, so the church gathers around Jesus by means of gathering around the word and the sacraments. So it's Jesus who instituted organized religion. Right? And so if you don't like organized religion, you probably don't like Jesus. Right? Now, are there annoying things about organized religion? Yeah. All right. Some people who claim to be Christians are a pain in the neck. And some pastors are a pain in the neck, right? Some people are believers in false doctrine. Some people are teachers of false doctrine. Some people, by their sloppy behavior, bring shame upon the Christian church. Yeah, there are problems with the church as it exists in the world. But that doesn't mean that is not God's church. And it doesn't mean that you can have salvation outside of it. There is no salvation outside of the church. If you reject the church, you're rejecting the Lord of the church, who is Jesus. You cannot be a solitary, unconnected Christian. You're disobeying Jesus. All right? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it is contrary to the scriptures and contrary to the word of God for us to separate ourselves from the church. You say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. That's right. Right? The church is full of hypocrites. We're all hypocrites sometimes, right? We all fail to be what we claim to be sometimes. But the church is full of saved hypocrites, you know. So there you go. You want to be a saved hypocrite or a damned hypocrite? All right, now let's turn to Mark chapter 16. Or should I have said darn or hypocrite? I meant it literally, not swearingly. All right? Literally, not swearingly. All right, now, Mark 16. Let's just begin. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So their idea here, right, is that they're going to do the final preparation of Jesus' body before he is left to his dead condition. They're not coming to see a sunrise service. And by the way, thank God that nobody in our church has ever suggested a sunrise service. Because, boy, I'm telling you, I ain't coming. Nobody should be awake at that hour. All right. So they come to anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. So it's, again, very early, just when the sun was beginning to peek over the mountains. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" This doesn't occur to them until they're almost there. You know, they're coming, their hands are full of spices and stuff, and they're, and all of a sudden one of them stops and says, "How are we going to get in? There's that big stone in front of the thing." And so they're like in perplexity, this is the attitude that they come to the tomb with, right? They don't even know if they're going to be able to get in. They didn't even think about that ahead of time. That's what grieving people do, right? And that's, by the way, a note of authenticity here, right? Notice how the Bible does not candy coat anybody's activity. Bible lets people's natural responses, when you are filled with grief over the loss of some very big personage in your life, it's not surprising that you would have your hands full of stuff, get almost all the way to the tomb before it occurred to you that there's a big stone in front of the tomb. All right. And they looked and saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. All right, now notice again, the stone was not rolled to the side, you know, like the pictures that you see of the empty tomb where this round stone is rolled over to the side, and so you have this big round stone and the cave entrance. That's not what happened. The stone was knocked over and laying flat on the ground. All right, that's what happened. So when it says it was rolled away, who shall roll us away? They looked, it was rolled away, more literally rolled back. All right, and for it was a very large stone. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now, Mark paints a much less impressive picture of the angel of the Lord. All right? In Matthew, his face is like the sun shining in its strength, and his clothing is dazzling white, and he comes and he sits on the stone, and the keepers of the tomb become like dead men. Right? Mark simply tones it down, and He says they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment, and the appearance of the man frightened them. Right? They were affrighted, and that word affrighted doesn't mean that they went ooh like that, as if they didn't expect. You know how, you know, if you, like you walk into a room where you walk around a corner and somebody's coming the other way, you go ooh, you know, not that. They saw this person in a white garment and they were frightened. Another thing, people didn't wear white garments. Right? People, the whitest thing that most people ever got in contact with was beige. Alright? Things were very earthy colored. Alright? To have a white garment that so somebody could look at it and say, white. You know, like you have a white shirt on, you know. You don't have a beige color shirt or a flesh color or pink, or you have a white shirt and it's obviously white. And that's what's being talked about. This guy was dressed not like ordinary people are dressed. He has a long white garment on, and that coupled with his presence in the tomb, frightens the women. They are frightened. All right. And he said to them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Okay, everything is fine there. This is pretty much the same thing. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. All right, now, notice. In this account, he makes a distinction between the disciples and Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Now remember, Mark's gospel is written because Mark was the missionary assistant of Peter. That is when Peter, he was kind of like Peter's personal secretary. And so Mark's gospel is basically a written form of the preaching of Peter. All right. So behind Mark's gospel is the apostle Peter. And so here is a little autobiographical note. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Why? Because Peter had denied Christ three times. Right? Peter, at the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus, felt great guilt for having been untrue to the Lord. And here, when the angel says, tell the disciples and Peter, the inclusion of Peter is a joyful, relieving note for him. That God still thinks of Peter as a disciple. You know, when you fail the Lord, and you know, the last thing you think of yourself as is a good Christian. You know, oh man, other people are good Christians, but I'm not a good Christian. You know, and so this is a note of encouragement. Go tell the disciples and Peter, specifically mentioning Peter, so that Peter doesn't feel rejected and uninvited. He's singled out. Tell him. Make sure he knows. All right. And then we have this very curious thing. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Mark gives us the initial reaction of the women in its full strength. Matthew is not that concerned about the women's psychological state, so he just mentions that they were first frightened, but that they were also filled with joy, and they went and told the disciples. But Mark is interested in showing how the women initially reacted to the news of the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that their initial reaction is to be frightened into inactivity. They had to go someplace and have a cup of tea. I mean, they had to do something to recuperate from this experience. That they go to the tomb, the rock is laying flat, there's an angel inside the tomb, he tells them that Jesus is risen, and tells them to go and tell the disciples and Peter. They are frightened out of their wits, and they can't get away from there fast enough. And they must have gone someplace else in the garden, and they sat down for a while, and they fanned themselves, and they recuperated from this situation. All right. Now, eventually, they came to themselves. They said, did we just hear what we think we heard? Right? Did he just tell us what we think he told us? And they all agreed with one another, and then they went and did what the angel commanded them. But Mark is interested in giving us the flabbergasting effect of the resurrection on the women, the first witnesses. How flabbergasted they were. All right, now, some scholars, now, here's where you get to learn and use the Turgeson squint. All right? The Turgeson squint. And I got it from Homer Simpson, right? And it's like when you're hearing somebody who's not telling the truth, you go, right? And that's the Turgeson squint, right? It's very useful. It says, I don't believe a word you're saying. All right, so here's the deal. Some scholars, based on very dubious evidence, claim that Mark's gospel really ends right there in verse 8, where it says, for they were afraid. Right? And that verses 9 through 20 were added later on, either by Mark or somebody else, because the early church felt that the ending of Mark was not satisfactory. Some would even go on to say that the last page of the manuscript of Mark got torn off and lost. What does that say about the doctrine of divine inspiration? All right? There you go, squint. Mark's gospel had an original ending, but it got torn off and it perished. Wait, you're saying that God let his divinely inspired word that's infallible and inerrant, he let a page perish? That merits a squint. All right? And then you say, okay, now, but no. What it is that Mark's gospel ended it in the last sentence of verse 8. And then you say, well, wait a minute. When you read the last sentence in verse 8, it ends in the middle of a sentence. Right? For they were afraid. The word for in Greek, it's gar. Alright? Gar ephobu. They were afraid. For they were afraid. I don't know of any other book in the New Testament or in the Old Testament where the last word is for. Right? The last word is something that presupposes that there's going to be more words. So the idea that Mark's gospel really ends at verse 8, that's a squinter. Right? And the idea that somebody else added verses 9 through 20 later on, there's really no evidence for that either. The vast majority of manuscripts that exist of Mark's gospel have these verses right where they say they are. A few, and I'm talking like maybe three manuscripts, do not have verses 9 through 20. Two or three manuscripts. And guess what? In two of them, now nobody will tell you this, right? In two of those manuscripts, you have the ending of Mark's gospel with verse 8. And then Luke's gospel begins, but in the manuscript, there's a space between the end of Mark and the beginning of Luke. And that space in the manuscript, and by the way, there's no other space like that in the whole manuscript of all the whole New Testament, all right, and Old Testament books as well. And there's no space after between books. One line ends a book, and then the next book begins right on the next line. All right. So here you have a space like this in a column, and then Luke's gospel begins. And that space is just big enough to fit verses 9 through 20. What does that mean? It means that the person who copied the manuscript was told not to put verses 9 through 20 there. And so he did what he was told to do, but he left a space for somebody to come after him to fix the error. He was aware that 9 through 20 belonged there, so his conscience caused him to leave a space so that somebody else could come and put it there. All right? Codex Alexandrinus, not Alexandrinus, but Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus both have spaces just big enough to fit verses 9 through 20. So they are silent testimonies, even though they don't include verses 9 through 20, they are silent testimonies to the presence of verses 9 through 20 in the manuscripts that they were copying. All right? And that they were told not to put it in. Somebody had said, we won't be using verses 9 through 20. You know, now, why wouldn't people want to do verses 9 through 20? Because, I'll tell you exactly why. Because, number one, it says in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's very, very outspoken. People don't feel comfortable with that. And the other thing is that they don't like the idea that Christians will be, in verse 17 and 18, casting out devils, speaking in tongues, taking up serpents, and not being hurt by poisonous things. All right? All of which, by the way, were fulfilled in the book of Acts. You know, it's all fulfilled in the book of Acts. But people don't feel comfortable with that. Because, you know, down south, they got snake handlers.
I'm just saying it wasn't fulfilled in our
country. Yeah, see? There you go. They got them snake handlers, and they'll handle a snake. All right? By the way, I went to one of those churches once. Oh, yeah. You're sitting in church, and you can hear the in the boxes. And they start to get all full of the Holy Ghost, and out come the snakes. You know, like in Lutheran church, out comes the bread and wine, you know. In those churches, out come the snakes. So, anyway. So without this passage, you know, there's no fun for the snake handlers. So anyway, the idea that verses 9 through 20 do not belong included in Mark's gospel is a triple squinter. All right? So you ever hear anybody, and you ever pick up a version of the Bible, you know, a modern version of the Bible, and you're reading along, and there's a little note after verse 8 that tells you that verse 9 through 20 is questionable, putting doubt into your mind? Right? That's a squint or two. Squint at that Bible and read a better Bible. All right.